Think today at any time that you're part of the remnant of God. And we don't boast in anything except the Lord.
June, that's a good thing to think about when you've got your finger hung between a hammer and a wall.
That's right. That you are a part.
The nail in a sure place.
That's right. The nail in the sure place. One of the things that I really didn't mention last night, and it's like the pastor says, a person who teaches and studies and really loves Scripture can never get it all said. It's just more than a river of living water. I don't know how you describe or how I describe what goes on in my own spirit, and I'm serious, but it's more than a river of living water. It's a kind of a spiritual combustion that the Word of God does produce. It really does. And I don't know what I'd do if I'd ever get to the place that I didn't have any place to share the Word. I used to tell my husband I'd preach to him, and he would have listened. He liked it. He didn't run away from it. But that's a kind of an unnatural situation. But being in the Word is the most important part of my life. I never get tired of it. I never get tired of studying. I never get tired of research. I just never get tired of it. The more I study and learn, the less I really know and understand about the goodness and the grace of God. It's just more than we can comprehend how that God loved us like He did and still does. And we are not aliens and strangers to Him. He's our King, and we live in His kingdom. It's not in the sweet by and pie and sky kind of thing. Preacher from Scotland said it's fish on the dish, steak on the plate. It's our portion now to live in the joy of the Lord. And if you aren't living that way, it isn't God's fault. If you aren't living that way, you can. If you aren't living that way, you'll not move a step closer to it until you decide you want to live that way. It's for you. Have as much as you can hold. Any good? Won't cost you a dime. Jesus paid it all. I said, Jesus paid it all. Isn't that wonderful to realize that? One of the things last night that I did not say, and it really dovetails into what I want to talk to you about tonight about Zion in Scripture, was that in the first mention of the remnant that we talked about last night, it's mentioned the first time in the 45th chapter of Genesis. And it's so precious. I don't know how I missed that. Just get up and get all gobbledygook and you want to say so much, you leave half of it out. But in the 45th chapter of Genesis in the 7th verse, Joseph said, well, in the 5th verse, he said, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves. He was talking to his brothers. All of you know the story. Because you sold me here, that is in Egypt, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves, he said. You meant it for bad, but God has used it for good, he said in another place. God sent me here to preserve life. And this is what God has done. This is what it's all about. It's life. It's not death. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness over into the kingdom of God's dear Son where there's life. But it started back, of course, in the beginning when God made man and breathed his own spirit into him and gave his life to him. But if God hadn't sent Joseph to Egypt, there would not be life preserved for the people of God, because he said that's what God sent me there for. And then he talks about the famine and they'd have starved. But in verse 7 is our remnant verse. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. And that's the first mention of a remnant in the Scripture. Now, you probably wonder, are you going to go through all that again? No. But I just want to tell you that that remnant that Joseph preserved, or the beginning of that remnant, is the same remnant that ends up on Mount Zion. Isn't it? Abraham had received the promise that all nations would be blessed in his seed. And the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. And that's so plain in the 3rd chapter of Galatians in the 16th verse. And we really don't want to take time to to read it, but it's right there, and it's just as plain as it can be that the seed of Abraham, in whom all nations of the earth would be blessed, is the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Bible didn't say that so specifically, common sense would tell you that, because Jesus is the only person who can bless everybody. He's the only person in the world who can bless everybody. In the last chapter, or the next to the last chapter of Genesis, there's a beautiful verse of Scripture that says, "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." You sing a little chorus here called, "We are gathering together unto him." And this is what the Holy Spirit is doing, and these are the people of Zion who are gathered together unto the Lord. He's the common denominator of life and blessedness for all the peoples of all the earth. And every other person outside the Christian faith serves a dead God. Did you know that? But our God lives. I was in Japan once. You know, God has just blessed me with so many good things. It'd take me a week to tell you, to give you all, testify to all good things that God's given me, and it's just because my heart was delighted in him. I didn't deserve him, and I wasn't rich, and I'm still not, but my God has blessed me with joy unspeakable and things I never dreamed of. One of them is travel. Just as a child and young, I wanted to travel, and the Lord opened up a way for me to travel, and I've just been nearly everywhere I ever want to go. And I've just seen things that I used to see in the geography book as a child, you know? And it's just because the Lord told me that. I was standing in Holland one time and looking through a plate glass at a Dutch fisherman cleaning fish, and I looked down at his wooden shoes. And they were the same kind of wooden shoes that had been in the geography book that I'd been teaching in the fourth and the sixth grade. And God whispered to me right there, standing on that street in Holland, and he said, "You have delighted yourself in me." See, those things are real. And, you know, that's why I'm so wild. God is so good. Well, I could never go to a quiet church or ever be quiet about the goodness of the Lord. But I was in Japan once looking at a huge idol of a Buddha sitting there. That thing was as big as this church and much bigger. It was so big that the size of a human was just dwarfed by the immensity of that thing. And I looked at that thing. People were worshiping it and adoring it and bring offerings and flowers, you know, and giving great reverence to the thing. And I thought, you know, that thing has been sitting there and has never healed anybody. It's never forgiven anybody. It's never touched anybody's heart. It's never brought encouragement to anybody. And I got excited about Jesus because he's so real and has done all of those things to the lives of the people. And it's Jesus. It's Jesus that we're gathered unto. But anyway, God promised that to Abraham. And it was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, of course, down in Egypt. And then this remnant that Joseph spoke about in the chapter of Genesis. If Joseph hadn't been sold into Egypt, there'd be no remnant. He underwent great misery and suffering in order to preserve that remnant. Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus. And I know a book by Arthur Pink called Gleanings in Genesis, where there's over 100 different ways that the Lord Jesus and Joseph had similar ministries. Now, Joseph was not a savior, but he was a type of the savior. He had gone down into Egypt, which is a type of the world, and sin's bondage, and saved the people of God, just like Jesus did. Joseph was the great life preserver. And in due time, out of Egypt they went through the power of the blood of the Lamb into the wilderness and then into Canaan. And the first remnant, we didn't say this last night either, but the first remnant to me were Caleb and Joshua. They were the only two that came out of Egypt and went over into Canaan who actually got over into the land and went through the wilderness. They were all that was left. That's what a remnant is. It's all that was left. And then another remnant that we didn't talk about last night were the 7,000 who had not bent the knee to Baal. I said, "Isn't it funny? You know Elijah, you ought to think Elijah'd know every preacher in the whole country, wouldn't you? As big a mouth as he had, and as much as he talked about God and honored God, but he didn't know one thing about those 7,000. There he said, I'm the only one left." Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like you were probably the only Methodist that had the Holy Ghost and the whole conference was against you? And you fellow church members didn't love you anymore. I got news for you. You go to the conference next month in Biloxi and you'll find a ton of them. and most of them louder than you. There's a lot of people whom God is blessing mightily in the world today, getting the remnant ready. Romans 9:29 speaks of a remnant. We read this last night. Speaks of a remnant of Israel that will be saved. Ephesians 2, all the chapter, describes one new body of people that Jesus brought into effect when he gave himself. He broke down the enmity, that is, the disagreement and the strife between Jew and Gentile. He broke that down in his own body and made of the two one new man in Christ, which is the church, of which we are a part. Now, tonight, I want to, start, I don't know where. Mercy. Talking about this remnant and this company of Zion in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. So if you have your Bible, there's some things there that you'll want to underline. You may not love to underline like I do, but when I see it underlined, it's like finding the word therefore. You know what the word therefore, when you find it, you better find out what it's there for. And when you underline something, you'll remember why you underlined it. Sometimes I put a preacher's initials out by something I've underlined. And when I see it underlined and I see somebody's initials, then I can almost remember every detail of that meeting. Because if it's good enough for me to underline, it's good enough for me to really remember it. But in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the Bible says, you have come. Well, that's good, isn't it? You have come. The King James Bible says, you are come. It means the same thing. You have come to Mount Zion. Now, we can just stop right there. I want to tell you, friends, I don't care what the theologians say, and I don't care what the enemy and the opposite say, but my Bible says that you have come to Mount Zion. Does everybody's Bible say that you have come to Mount Zion, or you are come to Mount Zion? We'll have to have a holy laugh, aren't we, preacher? Mount, you are come. You have come to Mount Zion. Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 22. You are come to Mount Zion, you've come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood of Abel, which speaks better than the sprinkled blood of Jesus, to the sprinkled blood, and it's Jesus' blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, that's some of the most powerful scripture in all the Bible. It's got the whole ball game in it, in those verses. All of the gospel, all of redemption, all of the church is gathered in those verses. Don't you think that's powerful? That in three verses of scripture, you can have the whole plan of salvation, the whole church, the whole heavenly company, and the final destination of those of us who are redeemed and set apart. Now, you could never get through talking about Zion. Sometime I'm going to try this, if I can ever get anybody interested enough, just to see how long it would take to exhaust all the scripture that I mark on Zion. I believe it'd take all day for 4 or 5 days. I really do. I could do it. You know, I wouldn't get tired. Because it's absolutely fascinating when you think about Zion. Now, Zion, I want to tell you about Zion. Zion is a word that makes something rise up in me that I can't describe. Do you know words like that, that cause something to happen to your spirit, man? I'm as earnest as I know how to be. I'm not trying to be funny. I'll love you if you laugh, but that's all I'll tell you, friends. This is real. Zion is a word that causes something to happen in my spirit, man, that I cannot explain. Except that it's spirit bearing witness with spirit that we're touching the living God. I don't know how to describe it. I really don't. There are other words like that. Another word like that is shallow. It's not as powerful as Zion, but shallow. You ever think about that word? Other words are Hosanna. My. Then you get thinking about the titles of Jesus. But of all the words in the Bible that affect me in my spirit, the word Zion does more than anything I can, even more than Jesus in a different way. Because he's there. When I say Zion, I embrace Him also, as this verse of Scripture says. Now, when I was a child, I used to see Zion on country Methodist churches. And everybody in here, if you've been in the Methodist church any length of time, you've seen Mount Zion on country Methodist churches. Everybody that's been a Methodist, I guess there are some Baptist churches. I know there are plenty of black churches that have Zion somewhere in their names. And when I see those, now I'm telling you the truth. As Paul says, the Lord knows I'm telling the truth. I lie not. But when I'd see those churches, even when I was a child, something would happen to me, you know? And I would just think, that word does something. And that was before I knew anything about salvation or anything, certainly about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, or about the reality of the new birth. But something would happen to me and joy would surface up in me. And since I've learned about some of these things, it's like being transported from this mundane flesh world, physical existence, to be transported in the spirit into another realm. Does that sound spooky to you? You know what I'm saying? That the word Zion just has a tremendous effect on my spirit man. We sing choruses about Zion, and some of the hymns are not exactly scriptural, but they're nice and they're all right. But there are just dozens of choruses about Zion. And I tell you, when spirit-filled people get to sing about Zion, something wonderful happens. You say, well, what does it really mean to me? Now, I've never heard anybody talk about this, but a few years ago, I began to research this. And say, now, what is this thing about Zion? And I found a lot of good scripture. And every time I study it, I find some more good scripture. And last spring, I guess it was just last spring, I went up to a black church up the country where I had some mutual friends. There's a little church up the country where the blacks and whites meet together every Tuesday morning and have a ladies' service. And some of the men who are free come too. And they invited me to come up there. And I thought, well, I've often wondered what it'd be like to speak in a black church, because I'd heard the preachers at where I'd gone to church say it was tremendous, that they'd just preach you to death. They'd get to shouting and saying amen, and you just, you know, it was like having a tiger by the tail you couldn't turn loose. I mean, you just could go on and on. So I said, I want to experience that, and I thought, well, I'll just go up there and teach them about Zion. So I went up there and taught them about Zion, and man, they wore me out. I sweated and shouted. And we all got loud because they'd not heard the message, and I'd never had that kind of an opportunity, and we got happy. There was a black brother sitting in that position for me, and I thought he'd come unglued. He'd get up and say, yeah. And every time he would, well, my spirit man would have a little holy fit. And it was all because of what Zion means to the believer. Now, the key word. And you see, the people will say to you, and I, you know, I say I had to leave this to the last night because I may trump on your theology. But people will say to you that Zion and Zionism and Israel is separate and apart from the church, and that we so honor Israel, see, that we'll make the church some kind of stepchild. I do not believe that. I believe the church is the apple of God's eye. I believe that Christ died for the church, and I believe that God sent the most priceless possession that any spirit man, any being, a person or being son, that your offspring is the most precious thing that you can give. And God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And it doesn't say that the Jews or the British or the French would believe in Him and be saved. It said that whosoever would believe in Him would have eternal, everlasting life. We see, we have been born again into that eternal life, and we are the church. And God is no respecter of persons. Everything that's in this book is for the church. Now, a lot of people that I know in town, in my town, they don't believe that. But I'm sorry, I do. And I can almost prove it in the scripture. If you just, you know, if you open your mind and just look at it. But just don't be afraid to accept anything that the Bible has. Now, if it's just in the Old Testament, you might argue with me about it. But if it's in the New Testament, it says, you have come and I am you. And you are me and we are us and we have arrived at Mount Zion. I mean, I just, you can't, why say that it means something that it doesn't say? It says we have come to Mount Zion. We are come. See, the tense is the thing. It doesn't say that you will come, that one day you will come if you could just hold on in the sweet by and by. But Scripture says that you are now come to Mount Zion. Well, you say, what is Mount Zion? Well, we're going to find out. We need to understand what it is. And it's one of the hardest concepts to really nail down. But I think I've got it pretty much nailed down. I've got it nailed down enough to satisfy me, that I know that that's where I live in the Spirit. Now, all the privileges of Zion belong to us, and it's not a physical place. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of living. It's a way of handling problems. It's a way of having rivers of living water springing out of your innermost being. It is a way of worship. It is a life of joy. And I was sharing with a few the other day, my life has not all just been roses and easy. I've had a very good life. More blessing, you know, just a really wonderful life. Had a wonderful marriage. But I'll tell you, anybody can shout when things look good and are good. But the people who live in Zion have a continuous praise to God, because Zion is where God lives. And if we live in Mount Zion where God lives, then there's no room for us to ever be discouraged. Now see, discouragement is one of the tools of the enemy. And fear is one. But Zion living really rules out these things. Because when we live in Mount Zion, on Mount Zion, we have some very noble company. They're all listed there. Some people would say, out of one side of their mouth, you can't spiritualize all of that. Well, I want to tell you something, my friends. You spiritualize everything in the Bible. If you didn't spiritualize it, you would have had to have been there on Calvary when Christ was crucified. If you didn't spiritualize it, and you weren't there, did you ever stop and think about it? You were not there when Jesus was crucified, like that Roman centurion was there when he said, truly, this was the Son of God. But yet we say we're washed in the blood. We're saved by the blood. Well, that is a spiritual application. It's real. But still and all, we did not smear the crimson blood of the Christ on our physical body. And it's either physical or it's spiritual. Is that right? You see, it's the power that's in the blood of the Lamb. And the power lodges in your spirit. It's your spirit man that's born again by the power of God. And it's the power that's in the blood and the value of the sacrifice. So there's no other way to look at the Bible except to spiritualize it. And we have far more blessings in the Spirit than those people who were there in Jerusalem had in reality, because they didn't understand who the Son of God was, very few of them. And we all know who the Son of God is. But looking at Mount Zion then, if I live there, we need to look at who else lives there. It's a noble company. Let's look at them. Mount Zion is the city of the living God. Mount Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem. I'm telling you from the Bible. Myriads of angels are there. Thousands of angels. That's a noble company. There's a general assembly of the church of the firstborn. My, that ought to put you in orbit. You know, we have these little assemblies before Sunday school and these little assemblies and these little get-togethers. Well, that one is the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, and the spirits of all the just men who've been made perfect are hovering above Mount Zion in a way that we can't really explain. But we belong to a great company of the redeemed. The spirits of the just men who've been made perfect. Those in Hebrews 11 and all of our saints who've died and gone on to be with the Lord. The church of the firstborn. Well, all of you know who the firstborn was. The firstborn's the Lord Jesus Christ. The first fruits of the resurrection also. We are gathered there with that noble company and also with God, who is the judge of all. To these spirits of the just men made perfect. To Jesus, who is the mediator of the new. Are you hearing who all is at Mount Zion? Is that the way your Bible reads? It says, we are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Not that one so yonder in that little sandy nation. That's the earthly Jerusalem. We are gathered together to the heavenly Jerusalem. You know which Jerusalem that is? That's the one that John saw adorned as a bride coming down out of heaven. Glory to God. Might just have to stop and shout. I could stop my car every once in a while and shout. I really do. I nearly ran off the interstate one day, and I said, well, I better stop and get this happy fit over with. But I'm going to tell you, friend, that's real to me. I'm a good holy roller, but I'm also a very nice, dignified Methodist. Oh, Lord, help us to keep right. But you see, this company here, these people who are gathered here, this is the noblest company in the world. And I can't help it if the Bible says we've come there. I can't rewrite the Bible. And I can't chunk it over in the Old Testament. And I can't chunk it over in the millennium, because it says we've come there. That's what we used to do with everything we didn't understand. We put it between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 in that awful age that's supposed to have existed. You know, we used to read books that say between those two verses, all this myriads of time passed and all that kind of stuff. Well, it doesn't make a difference to me if it did. Well, even if they couldn't understand, we'd say, well, it was in the Ice Age. And it's in the New Testament, the canon, just chunk it over in the millennium. But I want to tell you, friends, this is crystal clear. You can't chunk it anywhere, but down in your spirit, you are come to Mount Zion. You, us, me, you. Hallelujah. Every saved, born-again person that wants Zion living, it's there. You come. You see, the trouble with the church, they don't know where they are. Boy, isn't that good. You can preach that next Sunday. Mm-hmm. The church doesn't know where it is. It takes the Holy Ghost to tell you where you live. Why, these things came alive to me so much. This was one of them I just wore out. It just got so in my spirit. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, you know, we could talk 2 weeks about Jesus being the mediator of the new covenant. A mediator is a person who stands between one force and legislates and mediates and talks for another force. And Jesus Christ stood between a holy, righteous God and a lost, sinful race. And he took all the sins of the sinful race and bore them, and in some way that you and I cannot understand, satisfied the holiness and the righteousness of God. Nobody understands Calvary. We take it by faith and say, thank God he bore it all. But this is the mediator of the new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, and it's talking about Jesus' blood, which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And I could talk to you 2 or 3 hours about the blood of Abel. You all have to stop and tell them what we did. You know, I was teaching Hebrews in a very quiet, Presbyterian home. I guess they were. Some, you know, real quiet, well, I don't know, but they didn't shout like we did, you know. They got to before we got through with them. It got real lively. But I taught Hebrews in that home first, you know. Well, I got to teaching about day about faith before the flood. And that's Abel. I got so strung out. And they liked it real well, but they didn't say much, you know. And they had listened to Hebrews, and it was good study. But the old tape, and they were buying tapes right and left, you know, but the old tape didn't take that day. And we dared not go back the next week without the tape, so I had to get a group. And I cannot just talk and get in the anointing. I got to have somebody give me a little feedback. So I called in some of those wild folks from my church, you know. I didn't want those other people to know we'd messed up the tape. So I called in a bunch that I'd been going to church with and did that faith before the flood, while they got to kicking the floor and shouting and carrying on. And how we took the tape back over and held our faces real straight, you know. And they didn't know what had happened to faith before the flood. But I'm telling you, you can just get plumb wild talking about faith before the flood. It's wonderful when you look at Old Testament characters and see the faith that they had. But now I'm going to talk to you a minute about this sprinkle blood in a minute. Any one of these brings joy, peace, assurance, blessing, a feeling of fellowship and belonging. And we're part of a great noble company there. And when I realize that I have come to Mount Zion, I think about what Jesus said. He said, where I am, you may be also. And he was not giving you permission, he was giving you power. There's a difference between power and permission. He didn't say you can come too. He said, I'm giving you the power to be wherever I am. And if my Bible is right, you see, and it says he is there at Mount Zion, well, then I have the power to be there too. All the host of heaven is there, gathered together, and there's the Creator, the Redeemer, the Son, and there also is the price of the purchase, the purchase price for my ticket to glory. I mean, it's all there. God the Father, God the Son, and the blood that bought it all for me. And it speaks better things than the blood of Abel. I want to talk to you a little bit about the blood of Jesus and the blood of Abel, because this is what bought Mount Zion, was the blood of Jesus for us. Abel's blood spoke good things for Abel, but Jesus' blood speaks good things for all of us. Woo! You can... I like that. Abel's blood, it got Abel off the hook. It was the blood of the Lamb that saved Abel. But if old Abel had said, "Oh no, Cain, I don't want to offend you. I'll offer what you offer too. Oh, we don't want to have any split in the church." That was the first martyr, and it was a religious issue. But Cain died in the faith. I mean, Abel died in the faith, having offered to God an acceptable sacrifice. Now, Abel's blood was not a sacrifice. Abel's blood just bore witness that he was righteous before God. And it was a noble story. It's a wonderful story. If you ever ask me back, I'll preach it to you about it. And I like to talk about the blood of Abel. But it's better to talk about the blood of Jesus. But the faith of Abel, it was something else. Abel's blood was not a sacrifice. It just bore witness through a jealous brother that reality pleased God better than religion. Boy, there's many texts preached on Abel's blood. And religion displeased God. The motions, just any old thing. This pleased God. It took a life to pay for sin. You know, preacher, I wonder where Cain and Abel learned about it. I believe Adam and Eve told them, don't you? Did you ever wonder? Didn't have any churches to go to. Didn't have any tapes to listen to. Didn't have any study courses. How could they have known? How could they have known, Bob? Their parents, I mean, I'm being honest. These things are some unanswered questions.
Maybe God told them first.
He could have been.
They
sure did the hard way. Had to wear the fig leaf first. Get out of that scratchy stuff and get into reality. Let God take care of it. That's right. We better get moving. Abel was saved by faith. That tops the list of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. As soon as faith is defined in Scripture, Abel is mentioned. And he has a great list. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. And the next one after Moses is Rahab the harlot. Can you imagine an old harlot being placed up there by Moses, the great lawgiver who was saved and protected by the Hebrew midwives in such a long, drawn-out affair of keeping him hidden, you know, and carefully guarding him. He became the great deliverer of God's people and appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and Elijah. What a man Moses was. But right next to him was old Rahab, a harlot. Abel was saved by the blood he'd offered. Abraham was saved by entering into a blood covenant with God. Sarah was just part and part of the first part of Abraham. She said to do what Abraham said. And Abraham did what she said, the rascal. Moses was saved by obedience and instituting to and for Israel the Passover, but old Rahab was just saved because she'd heard about God. You talk about the height and the depth of God's saving grace. Man, it's there, isn't it? My. And right at just almost at the tail end, you find King David. Almost at the tail end of the ones that are named. You know what that says to me? That grace is the same for the harlot of the king. Now, I just might have to unhook and run. Do you see that? And the world and the church world and politics and protocol has made such a to-do about rank and prestige and intelligence and education. I'm not against any of it, but I'll tell you, my God is not a respecter of persons. Amen. You are as important to God, brother, as Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Elijah, Elisha. Can you believe it? I do believe it.
Amen.
He's no respecter of persons. You come then to Mount Zion. Mount Zion speaks of a high place. It says a city. And a city speaks of peace, protection, and fellowship. Doesn't it? All these other things that are mentioned there speak of justice, salvation, and redemption. The writer to the Hebrews is making a contrast between the old covenant, which is called Sinai, and the new covenant, which is called Mount Zion. He'd already told all these great characters who'd made it in by faith and what the old covenant pointed to. But in verse 18 and 19 and down on through 22 and through the end there to 24, he's telling the difference between living in the old covenant and living in the new covenant. And you'd be surprised how many people don't know which covenant they're living in. That's right. They think they got to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, Jesus fulfilled the law. If you're born again and Jesus lives in you, you've got law, commandments, statutes, God, Holy Ghost, and everything. That's why we can't dare sing, reach out and touch the Lord. Reach down your throat and touch Him if He lives in you. I mean, you see, we've got so much more in the Lord than we've ever stopped to think about. And we're living so far below what God wants us to live.
Amen.
Well, thank you, sister. We have not, friend, begun to appropriate the glory and the value of the Christ life. This mountain that he talks about is a physical place that can be physically touched, that Sinai. Listen, what's there just scare the socks off of you. There's a blazing fire, there's darkness and gloom, and this is Exodus language. Darkness and gloom, there's a wind blowing, the blast of a trumpet was so bad that even a beast couldn't touch the mountain. Moses said, don't stay no more. So talk to Moses and we'll talk to him, but don't stay no more. If the voice of God was just so majestic, they couldn't stand to hear it. Even Moses was afraid. As much as he knew about God, he was afraid. Sinai was a scene of the Old Testament covenant. It was a real physical place. You can go there right now. If you go to the Holy Land, you can visit the Sinai Peninsula. The doctrine of substitution now, which was reestablished on Sinai, was as old as Eden. We've already talked about Adam and Eve in the garden. Enabled innocent life for guilty life. But on Sinai, the holiness of God and His wrath at sin is so clear, it says, and they had been taught, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and animals that were innocent, amoral animals, they had no morals, they had no conscience, they had no sense of right or wrong at all. But that was what was instituted in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, the blood of innocent animals, and every one of them pointed to the blood of the Lamb. And this is how all that bunch got saved, but it was all Sinai business. They did not know anything about the new covenant. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. You don't have to know anything about anything to have faith in it. If you knew a lot about it, you wouldn't have to have faith in it. It's the evidence of things that you can't see. The substance of what you have in your heart that's just God, but you can't see it, but you have faith. And the less you know, many times, the more faith you have. It's so easy to get some people saved and filled with the Spirit because they don't know any better. They don't have a bunch of stuff to unlearn. I know it took me a while to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit because I had a good little bit of education, but I was so hungry, you know, and I'd been to church all my life, and I knew they said it wasn't for us. You couldn't have it for today. It was for another age, and all that had been just drilled in me and drilled in me. Well, my husband didn't know all that, see, because he hadn't gone to church as much as I had. Well, he received the baptism in the Holy Spirit the first time he ever sat down and had somebody pray for him, and I teared and wore out my knees and wore out my car. And wore out my body, you know, just running to prayer meeting. I just couldn't get it through my head that anything so beautiful and so simple and so easy to receive could fall on Methodist flesh, because we'd been taught that the Holy Rollers just went on the other side, you know, like our pastor said, he didn't know they loved Jesus. He thought they went to church and hollered until they got tired and went home. I didn't want anything like that. I wanted something real, see? So the less you really know and clutter up in your mind, the easier it is for you to open the door to it. And then when you get it, you want to know so much about it. Then you want to learn about this great salvation that you have. Well, so much for Sinai. I had something down that I wanted to be sure and say. Here it is. 152 times in Scripture, Zion is mentioned. Did you know that? 152 times. Now, I might have miscounted one or two. 152 times. Only 7 of them in the New Testament. And Sinai, I think, is only 35 times altogether. Why do we put so much more emphasis on what happened at Mount Sinai than what we concept of Mount Zion? When there wasn't anybody there at Mount Zion except God and Moses and the Israelites and the slain lamb. At Zion, it says that God's there, Jesus is there, the blood of the lamb is there, the church of the firstborn is there, and myriads of angels are there. Well, I think it's so much more important. What does Zion really, really mean? We still don't know, do we? You have to go back to the Old Testament and really see what Zion really means. I went to Israel once, thank God. See, that was more than the Lord's blessing. Just because I delighted myself in them. I went with a tour, you know, with a bunch of holy rollers, the first World Holy Spirit Conference, and boy, that was a beautiful experience because there were spirit-filled people from 44 nations there in Israel, and we just saw a lot of sights and did a lot of singing and worshiping and got good preaching and teaching. But I didn't have much opportunity to really see some of the things that I wanted to see, but I wanted to see Mount Zion. Well, they took us to what looked like, you know, was supposed to be Mount Zion. It was the most unassuming thing I've ever seen. I couldn't see anything about Mount Zion because, you see, I'd always been excited about it. I thought, if I ever go there and I get to see Mount Zion, I'll have a fit, sure enough. But I just couldn't see where anything was real great about what they call Mount Zion. Well, the Lord blessed me to go back again with a group of calmer people, just a bunch of world travelers, you know, nice, respectable people, most of them retired. So I got to see a little more, and I have some missionary friends in Jerusalem, and we were able to get together this time. I said to him, I said, Charles, I want you to take me to Mount Zion. Now, I don't know where it is or what it is, and I wasn't satisfied with what I'd seen before. Take me to Mount Zion. So he did, and showed me the same thing that the tour guide had showed us on that whirlwind tour. I said, do you mean to tell me that that is Mount Zion? He said, that is Mount Zion, and it's the most unassuming place in the world. It's just a part of a hill that just looks like any of the rest of the land around there. And I said, well, I'm so disappointed. It ain't beautiful. It's not imposing. It's not high, and the peak's not. I said, you know, that even made me more curious to research out Old Testament, New Testament, what Mount Zion really is. And of these, I want to say that in 35 times now that Mount Sinai is mentioned in the Old Testament, 30 of these is in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Sinai is mentioned that, see? So after you move out of the Pentateuch, Sinai doesn't amount to a great deal. But yet there's so much more emphasis placed on the law in all church creeds than there is on Zion living. Isn't that right, preacher? Have you ever heard a whole lot about Mount Zion living? Have you? Anybody here ever had a lot of teaching on Mount Zion living? Well, see, I can prove to you that it's for us. If it's in the New Testament that says you have come, that is the church. Am I right? Well, thank you. I mean, if it says you are come, it has to be for the church. All right, if Sinai is the scene of the Old Testament covenant with a nation, and then Zion, you think, well, that's the scene of the New Testament covenant. That's not so. Zion is not Calvary. Zion is not Calvary. Calvary was a place of death. Jesus died and rose again from Joseph's tomb. They'd barred, but neither Calvary or the tomb are called Zion. It gets more puzzling. All that's said about Sinai is physical, and all that's said about Zion is spiritual. All that's said about Sinai is fear and dread and hurt and truth. But when you get to talking about Zion, you think angels, a heaven, a city, the center of worship, fellowship, a church, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, and a mediator, somebody stand between my sin and God's righteousness. Well, that brings life and peace. One speaks of a wilderness and a desert and howling winds and blazing fire and thunder. And the other speaks of the ministering of angels who are ministering spirits, sent forth to ministers, those of us who are the heirs of salvation. That's a comforting verse, that we have ministering spirits. Sinai is law and death. Zion is life and peace. What does Zion mean then? Still don't know, do we? The word itself is uncertain. Some places, some commentaries say it means sunny and shone upon, but that doesn't make any difference. That doesn't make it any richer to me. But it's a name that's been so covered with mystery and uncertainty that in the latter prophets and Psalms, it's called the city of God, the city of David, and God's habitation. You know what that word God's habitation means? It means where God lives. And we begin to see that if Zion is where God lives and I live there where God lives, then I can shout about it. Man, I can get excited about that. I can run on that, you know. When I say I can run on that, I mean I can next week when things get bad. I can remember who I am and where I live. And I'm sustained by knowing that I'm a part of a very noble company. Now, you know, God gave Canaan to Israel. It's involved. God gave Canaan to Israel. Some folks say it was the promised land. I'd rather say it was the land that was promised, because you know, this promised land, you get all kind of stars and stuff, and people get a bunch of fuzzy thinking. It was the land that was promised. You know, we sing on Jordan's stormy banks, I stand and cast a wishful eye. I quit standing on Jordan's stormy banks. Man, I crossed over Jordan when Jesus came into my heart. My. But back in Canaan, and this blew my mind when I learned it. Back in Canaan, there were some good people lived at one time. God told Abraham, he said, you'll be down in Egypt 400 years, but when the iniquity, the sin of the Amorites or the Canaanites is full, I'm going to give you their land. When they get so stinking, rotten, filthy and sin that I can't put up with them anymore, you can have their land. That's what that means, isn't it? You can have the land, but completely drive them out. Get rid of the Canaanites. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't make any covenant with them. Don't court their women. Don't marry them. Don't get into their heathenism. Don't practice their idolatry. God told them just exactly what not to do. He said, get rid of them. Israel never did get rid of them. And in the time of King David, much later on, there was always conflicts between Israel and the Canaanites. All the way through Joshua. Remember the Gibeonites dressed themselves up out like woodcutters and drawers of water? I tell you, them folks had some tricks up their sleeve. And the book of Judges was just horrible, just bloodshed, blood-ridden, awful things. That was war between the Canaanites and God's people. These, in Samuel and Kings, the David story, when David was anointed king of Israel, and this conflict still was going on, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3, the elders of Israel anointed David king. And early in the record, we find David taking the stronghold of Zion. That's the first time Zion is named as a place that we can get our hands on and get some identification with. David took the stronghold of Zion, Scripture says, that is, the city of David, and this was 1,003 years before Jesus came. After defeating the Philistines, which were one of those archenemies, 2 Samuel chapter 6 tells us that David took a large number of people to go after the ark. Now, when he got Zion, the ark wasn't there. But he took a lot of people and went after the ark, to bring the ark of God back to his city where he lived in Zion. The ark had been captured by the Philistines and carried away, and it had caused untold suffering. Remember when Dagon fall down and break his head off? Remember all those good things? Because the ark of God, which was a token of the presence of God, just could not, they couldn't abide it. And they said, get rid of that thing. It's causing us to break out in boils and have all kinds of problems. Get rid of that thing. But nonetheless, it caused all this suffering, and they returned it after 7 months and got rid of the thing and took it place to a place called Kiriath-Jearim, where it remained until David went and got it and brought it to Zion. Now, you remember David. I love to talk about David. He was a man after God's own heart. Scripture says, he says, my heart pants after God, like a little deer pants after the water brook. Boy, that's loving God. As the heart pants at the water brook, so my heart pants for you. And David wanted the Ark of the Covenant, and I'll tell you in a minute why he wanted it. It was the Ark of the Covenant that had been made by Moses at the command of the Lord, and it was the one place, the one visible place on the earth that the presence of God was symbolized. Now, God was everywhere, but when they started out in the tabernacle, God said to them, he told them how to build all that thing, he said, now, build me a house. He said, I'm going to go with you. Boy, that set him apart from Molech and all the other crazy gods and Baal and all of them, because he was going to go with his people. Now, you just ought to clap your hands right there. From the very beginning that God called a people and called them out of Egypt, he said, you build me a house, I'm going to go with you. See, that's New Testament. Jesus said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end. Our God is a traveling companion. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
He said, I'm going to go with you. In the ark of God, he told Moses just how to build, and you know the story. It was a chest made of acacia wood, covered with gold. Inside it had the two tablets of the law and the pot of the manna and Aaron's rod that budded. But by the time David got a hold of it, Well, most of that had been lost, and it was just the Ark of the Covenant that was there. On the top of this thing was a mercy seat. Oh, I tell you, when I get to think about the mercy seat and get to think about Paul's letter to the Romans, he says, Christ became our mercy seat. It was where the blood was applied that took away the sin and made an atonement for sin on the mercy seat of that thing once a year. It was guarded by two cherubim above it, and between them was the throne of God. David talked about it in one of the Psalms. That's where God lived, above the cherubim. God was keeping his covenant with Israel. See, now God didn't really live in that thing because he was everywhere. He'd made everything. But that was the token of his presence. And between the cherubim, there was a Shekinah glory. It was the same fire between those cherubim that he had put at the garden, see, went to keep man, sinful man, out of the Garden of Eden. It was his glory that abode and rested there. God had told Moses he'd meet with him there. Oh, can't you just... He said, Moses, I'll meet with you there, and I'll talk to you there. From above that mercy seat, between those cherubim, being the token of his presence, God blessed them because they honored it. That Ark of the Covenant, they honored it. It was where God lived as they went through the wilderness. There's a verse of scripture in Numbers that says, Moses heard God speak to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony. It was borne by the priest in advance of the host. I could stop right here at the side and tell you that even in the Old Testament, the presence of God was something that was borne by the priests of God. And in 30 seconds, you could translate that over in the New Testament, where we are all priests of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That was where the priests did their ministry. And we're all priests unto the Lord. We're all the temple of the Lord, and we are the priests to do the ministry. And what's the ministry? It's worship. That's what the priests that did in the offerings and the sacrifices. And it all had, this ark had a great deal to do with it. It was present when the Jordan waters separated. When it reached the other shore and they resumed their course, the ark was carried on when the walls of Jericho. It was, you know, it was their token. It was their presence of God. When David was king, he said, we've got to get that thing back to the city, because David was a man after God's heart. We loved the presence of God. Instead, when he got ready to go get the thing, instead of doing it like it was supposed to be done, he'd seen the Philistines make little carts. So they made a little cart, a little new cart. You notice that it worked for the Philistines. Looked like a pretty good way to haul something to him, to them. So they made that cart to haul God's presence and to do God's work. They made that thing out of boards and big wheels. And it's not the last time that boards and big wheels have tried to move the program of God. It was as carnal as it could be. That's right. That was God's program on earth at that time. Are you hearing me? That was God's program on earth among his people at that time. Was their maneuvering the Ark of the Covenant, which was his presence. That was what got where God was at that time, working with his people. And they tried to move it with boards and big wheels, because it seems good to others. And they started down the road with that thing. And you know what 2 Samuel chapter 6, it says they had songs. Now, I won't tell you what a mess this was. If you think church ought to be dignified, they had songs, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. What a mess. And they jumped and shouted and started down the road. What was all the noise about? You want me to tell you what it was? Have you ever been in a real holy roller meeting? It's all right, I'm telling you. When God's people realize that the Lord God of glory is in their midst, they're going to get excited about it. And you may not act like I do, but something's going to well up in you. And I'll tell you, friends, that conference in Jerusalem at that time. Now, those people were from 44 nations. Every denomination, Greek Orthodox. I saw a Greek Orthodox priest or monk or some big high up in his church. I saw him hit the ground like a ton of bricks when Catherine Kuhlman just raised her hand at him. That's how the Lord was moving. Denomination meant nothing. And that place raised their hands and worshiped God, and Jamie Buckingham was leading the singing, and no great glory to him, he's just a good song leader. He just knew how to do it. He felt what we were feeling. He raised his hand, and that big congregation of people sang, "Thy loving kindness is better than life," and I'll tell you, it made us have goosebumps on goosebumps, because we realized that we were experiencing the same thing that the Old Testament folks had experienced when God was really in their midst, and we'd been saved by the blood, bought with the price, filled with the Spirit, and we had really something to shout about. And shout we did, and praise God, and yet it was orderly and beautiful. There was no flesh seen. It was just real worship. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. When God is in the midst of His people, it does something to you. And these people were walking in all the light they had. And that day, that King David was mighty happy that he had got the presence of God back in his life. And he was fixing to build a place for it. But an ox stumbled on this cart. An ox will stumble, man, whenever you get God's presence and try. You see, nothing happens. It's just dead formalism. It won't work. But if God's alive and that thing, that ox is going to stumble, and something's going to happen. And one man reached up to steady that thing, and the power of God smote him dead. Well, we feel sorry for him, but he's no doubt saved. You know, we can't worry about that. And they were all afraid to go on. They said, "We better get rid of this thing." They didn't know what to do with it. So they took it to the house of Obed-Edom. And stayed there 3 months, and Obed-Edom had the tallest corn and the best crops and the fattest chickens and the finest turkeys and the best of everything those 3 months. God just blessed him so he could hardly stand it because the presence of God was in his midst. Woo! My! And David said, well, he realized he better go get that thing, so he did. He went up there, but he didn't go in a new cart. He'd been smitten about that. The cart had big wheels and boards. And men will always try carnal methods. Man, I've sat in many a meeting with this carnal. You know what I'm talking about? How are we going to get? How are we going to legislate them to come? How are we going to make them love each other? You know I'm telling you the truth. How are we going to make the brethren flow together? Well, you'll never do it in the flesh. You just can shut up about it. You'll never do it in the flesh. You know, I remember we used to have study course, and one group from one church had come, and we couldn't love them. There was no spirit in any of them. You know what I'm talking about, preacher? Is it all right to say that?
Yeah, it's all right.
I mean, it takes God in the midst of a people for people to flow together. My, my. Well, he realized he had to do it differently. So in 1 Chronicles 13, he consulted with the leaders and the captains. And oh, mercy. King David laid aside his kingly garments and took off everything down to his priestly garments on. And this is significant. He was a priest unto the Lord that day. He was also the king of Israel. But the most important thing he was a priest unto the Lord that day. And you talk about cutting up, you read it when you go home and over there in Chronicles. You talk about cutting up and a wild meeting. They had it. They jumped and danced, and the king jumped and danced and disgraced himself. David danced before the Lord. He did. He cut up. You can't find anything any wilder in all the Bible than that march. Pentecost was nothing compared to that. They sat around there till the Holy Ghost fell on them. But these folks got up and jumped and shouted because God was in their midst. I'll tell you, this is real with the church, isn't it? When God is there, you just cannot sit there with all your dignity and propriety and politeness. I'll tell you, it makes something happen. You may not do anything about it, but it's happening inside of you. And if you hang around long enough, it's going to bust out. David's joy was so great because of the presence of God. I'm telling you, friends, the same thing's happening in the church now. When the presence of God is there, His people are on fire, I'll tell you. It's real. It's the remnant. It's God's people. It's the church of the living God. And He's visiting them and pouring His presence out on them and blessing us. Well, this little wife, you know, oh my, what a complaining woman can do. She said, "You disgraced yourself." And you know it says there, and I don't want to take time to read it because I really want to talk about Zion. What David really told her, he said, "Sister, you haven't seen anything yet." That's what that scripture really, you could just interpret street language, "You haven't seen anything yet." And you know what God did? He smote her to be barren. I want to tell you something, friends. I want you to hear me, and you don't like it or not. I'm going to leave town in the morning. Woo! You cannot despise the praise of God and be fruitful. Amen. Now, isn't that right?
Because that's all you can give God. He doesn't need your tithe. You're expected to give it for your sake. He doesn't need it, but you have to give it for your sake. It's a part of worship. But your praise and your adoration is all you can give to God. And the day you go to despising doing it, or to despising the folks that are doing it, you're going to dry up, shrivel up, and dry up on the vine. You'll never be fruitful and joyful. I'm sorry. That's the only sacrifice New Testament church can give Him. The sacrifice has been paid once and for all. And the sacrifice that we offer is the fruit of our lips, even praise to our God. We don't want to make the mistake of despising it. His wife's sarcasm and ridicule him didn't stop him a bit. Ain't that good? When I went home and told my husband that Sunday that I saw the glory of God on that Methodist preacher's face, I said, something good has happened to the preacher. I didn't like him, and my husband didn't like him. You know, nothing happened in the church. It goes home to church and saying, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And I said, well, where are they? Ain't flowing this way, I'll tell you for sure. Because I was mean and ornery. But the church put up with me. Thank God the church put up with me and honored me and let me teach. And I learned, you know, so much. But my husband, I said, oh, something good's happened to the preacher. He was working and he didn't go to church that Sunday morning. You know what he said? He said, he'll get over it. That's right. But you know what didn't discourage me a bit, that he didn't like what happened to the preacher? I didn't stop. You can't afford to do that. 1 Chronicles 16 tells how David pitched the tent over that thing when he got it home. And that's what we call David's tabernacle. And the Bible talks about how many burnt offerings they had and what joy they had. And I want to tell you, all they really did was have church. That was their way of worshiping God. And they had a meeting that day. So this was the beginning of Zion. Now, do you see anything about Zion? You probably knew all this kind of stuff, but had you ever thought about Zion as being where God really is, when the city of David, where King David, a man after God's heart, went to all that trouble to get that back there and shout about it? I'll tell you, till the world looked level, they had church. And the Bible says that's where we live. Am I imagining this, Ken? I've never heard anybody else get excited about it but me and those blacks. Oh, my classes, you know, I've shared this at different places, and they like it. I shared at a retreat up in Mississippi one time, and they like it. We had a time that day in an old Presbyterian church. I never forget that. You know, it took me out there to speak to that women's group, and I had this Zion burning in my soul, and we went out there and went to a Presbyterian church, you know, and it was, Lord, an old graveyard been there since the Civil War, and it was looked mossed over, and that was the most austere, dignified-looking church. I said, Lord God, I'll be glad when I'm getting out of here. You know, it just looked like death warmed over to me. And we went in there, and I'll tell you, those women began to sing. And if you think the Holy Ghost can't visit the Presbyterians, you're wrong. There was people from all kinds of churches there, but I never had such a meeting with white folks in my life as we did that day and with this Zion thing. But it seems to wear off on most people. They get over it. I don't ever get over it. I never cease to marvel about the fact that Mount Zion's my home. I'm as honest with you and I know how to be. I just never get over it. Well, this was the beginning of Zion, the place of God's presence. Now, you see where it's a place of God's presence. It's where God is. God's city in the Old Testament was Jerusalem. But I want to tell you something, friends. All the tabernacle furniture, except the Ark of the Covenant, was down at Moses' tabernacle down at Gibeon. They were still doing their churchy things. They were still offering their sacrifices, still going through the motions, burnt offerings, all that they did. But down where David had the real thing, you know what they were doing? They were shouting around the clock. If you don't believe it, you check it out. He had them in courses. He had them in shifts, if you please. Isn't that right? So many of them, they sang by day and they sang by night because God was in their midst. That's worth shouting and singing about. But the rest of the furniture wasn't even there. So I'm saying to you something that's real unorthodox, that all you have to have church, is the presence of God. Amen. You can have it at the shopping center, over in the mall, in the dry cleaning shop. You can have it in the bookstore, in the hospital. Anywhere where you are, you can celebrate God's presence with somebody or by yourself. If God lives in us. But this is Zion living. David had desired later to build a house for God. You remember? And I'll tell you, some of the most beautiful scripture in all Bible is what God told David. Man, if you can read that without crying, sister, if you get into that, you'll cry a bucket full. God said, David, you don't need to build a house for me. He said, David, I'm going to build a house for you. And you know what that is? The church, the Lord Jesus Christ, the lineage of Jesus was the house of David. And boy, what David, what he said back to God. He said, Lord, I don't understand how you could be so good to me. He said, who am I? Now, you see, this ought to be the humility of the church. David said, who am I, Lord, that you have brought me thus far? The king of Israel. He'd been in sin, but God had blessed him because his heart was right. You see, that's why you and I can't point the finger at brother or sister so-and-so and say, God don't love them, they're going to hell, and you know, we can't fellowship them. Well, you don't know their heart. Let me say that again. You don't know their heart. You can't know their heart. You can't know the soul language of repentance. Jesus never turned anybody away except folks that had too much, quote, religion, unquote. Hello? That's all God hates is hypocrisy, stiff-neckedness. Remember I read to you last night that the remnant ain't stiff-necked. Wasn't that good? Not stiff-necked. That's true. Now I'll get back to Zion. I love that in 2 Samuel. The king of Israel, God had blessed, he said, Lord, now you see, this is our plan. Lord, who am I that you have brought me thus far? And instead of saying that, we get up and sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, and the message is the same. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. God, how could you be so good to me? It's the same message. What David originated at Zion was a real thing. The tabernacle was a place of rejoicing over the presence of God. Acts 15 talks about the restoring of David's tabernacle. And I had a preacher tell me one time that was for the Jews. Why, that's not for the Jews. The Bible says it's not for the Jews. You know what it says in the 15th chapter of Acts? They had a big convention down there, you know, to straighten out some theological matter, and they got to talk about restoring David's tabernacle. And it said, it's like it's written in the Old Testament, that in the latter days it raised up David's tabernacle so that all men everywhere may be saved. Isn't that what it says? And if you're all men, that's for you. And if you're part of David's tabernacle, you can act like they acted. You can rejoice over the presence of God. In the prophecy of the coming of, well, we don't need to go in there. It's too big to cover, but I want to talk to you about some glimpses of Zion in the rest of the Old Testament. Now just hold on, we're not going to read all this. But there are 37 references in Psalms alone, beginning with Psalm 2 and going through to Psalm 149. That's about from beginning to end, isn't it? 46 references to Zion is Isaiah, 18 in Jeremiah, 15 in Lamentations, 7 in Joel, 2 in Amos, 2 in Obadiah, 9 in Micah, 2 in Zephaniah, 7 in Zechariah, and in Zion's possessive, 1 in Isaiah. Now, I want to look at a few of those with you. You just button your seatbelt. You just don't know how exciting this is. You can get excited about it. You just love it. But in Psalm 2, just open your Bible to Psalm. We're going to flip through some Psalms and look and see if we can find out anything, if we can catch any more a glimpse of the excitement of Zion living. Just a sentence here and a sentence there. Every one of them is a sermon, but we don't have time. Psalm 2 says, I have established my king upon Zion. Who's your king? Who is your king? Oh, somebody please answer me. Jesus is our king. And the New Testament says, we're there in Mount Zion, and the Bible says Jesus is there, so I'm persuaded to believe this is the same Zion. Psalm 9. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among his people his deeds. Sing praise to God. Sing praise to the Lord, those of you who dwell in Zion. That's the and he goes on to talk about the gates of the daughter of Zion. I may rejoice in thy salvation. That's all we got to rejoice in. Prices are too high and times are too hard to rejoice in anything else. But we can rejoice in our salvation. And now there's a lot more, but look at Psalm 48. We'll work our way over toward the end. I'm skipping a lot because we're out of, you know, our time runs away so. But the scripture says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. Well, if he's there and I'm there, and he lives in Zion, I live in Zion. Verse 11 says, let Mount Zion be glad. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, is it? Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of thy judgments. Boy, his judgments are fair, fine, and honest. Moses said that God was a just God, a God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. I had to say that when my husband died, you know. When the storms of life lash out at you, you have to remember God is just. And that'll really take the pain out of a lot of life's sorrows and problems. And he takes all these things that happen to us and somehow makes them work for good. Can you believe that? See, the scripture teaches us that. I don't understand it. But he's a God of truth without iniquity. And scripture says here, let Mount Zion be glad and let the daughters of Judah, and that's the church, rejoice because of his judgments. And it says, walk about Zion, go around her, count her towers, see how big this thing is. Look at the size of the church that we belong to. Not your denomination or mine, but the church of the living God, the church of the firstborn, the bride of Christ. Man, they're everywhere. And people talk about, you know, no revival and no anointing. Why, my soul, there's more going on than I can handle. And the people that talk about there ain't any are too ornery and mean and stinging to look for it. They just sit home and criticize. You got people like that in town? That's the way it is. I've heard people say that for the last 20 years in my town. There's no anointing anywhere. And they'll tell me that right to my face. I said, I wonder what that is that gets on me. Because I couldn't do this in the natural. I'm no preacher. I couldn't do this without God anointing me to do it. Doesn't make me special. Just makes me willing and hungry. It's a big move of God. There's plenty of anointing. And people say, you know, there wasn't a bit of anointing in the church. Well, no, you didn't bring any with you. Aren't we an ornery lot? We can't just, you know, sit there and just do nothing but fuss. Walk about Zion, scripture says. Look how big she is. Consider her towers and her size and her ramparts. Go through her palaces. You can tell it to the next generation. You better be telling it to your kids. You sure better be telling about how good God is, how big he is, what Christ revealed for us. For such is God our God forever and ever. Boy, look at that last sentence. He will guide us until death. Let me go on before I get so I can preach on that, but I won't. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78 verse 68 said he chose the tribe of Judah. Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has founded forever, and chose David his servant, took him from the sheepfold, from the care of the little young lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. He chose Mount Zion as a place of his residence. I'll prove that to you in another psalm in just a minute. They go from Psalm 84. Oh, it's just so many of them, but you just have to look at a few of them. Psalm 84 says, how blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. And that thee is capital T-H-E. He said, that's the Lord our God. How blessed is the man who leans on God. Oh, isn't that sweet? How blessed is the man whose strength is in God, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. That's the valley of weeping. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. I'm talking to you about the trials of life and those whose hearts, whose strength is in God. in whose hearts are the highways of Zion, for every one of them appears before God in Zion. They see, you say, oh, well, that's Old Testament stuff. Remember I read it to you out of Hebrews? It's not Old Testament. It's today's religious, spiritual experience. Well, I want to look at Psalm 87 because I have to read all of that. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. You know, that's been set to music. That's beautiful. Played at weddings and, you know, very important spiritual experience. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Now, don't get excited. Rahab means Egypt here. But this is really, really significant, these names. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord shall count when he registers the people, this one was born there. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flute shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. And it's talking about Zion. Now there's an awful lot in that verse. An awful lot that they say. But I want to just run down some of it. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all other places. And all of Jacob, or all of Israel. The door that belongs to getting to the place of God. Men boast of where they were born. You know that? You know, the Scots say these great men were born there, and the French say these great men were born there. That's just a natural part of life. Men most boast that men are born there, but and their native sons, you see. But I want to tell you that in verse 6, the Bible says the Lord registers and counts the ones that are born in Zion. Well, it wouldn't be very many of what I saw as Zion. It was just part of a hill. You couldn't get as many people, hardly maybe twice as many as are here tonight, standing on that hill. It cannot be physical. He's got to be talking about born into the church. Right, preacher? Did you know way back in Psalms, this talks about the man that's born in Zion. Glorious things are spoken about Zion. I've been talking about it all night. I don't know whether it got you stirred up there or not, but I've been talking about the glorious things of the city of God, Mount Zion, the heaven of Jerusalem, angels, Jesus, God, the sprinkled blood, the church of the firstborn. My, those are glorious things. Then in starting in those verse 4 there, those names there are the wealthiest and the wickedest can come to know the God of Zion. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Do you know that Rahab was Egypt there? You can run your reference there. The wickedest, most worldly people in the world, and Babylon was wicked in the city of confusion, but even that doesn't stop God, that he can take them in too. Isn't that something? The wealthiest and wickedest. Egypt was haughty, and Babylon was worldly and wicked, confused. Philistia was wrath that long forbidden with Israel's enemies. Tyre was a covetous people, the rich city of traders. And Ethiopia was a nation of slaves, of ignorance from the land of Ham and Cush. But you know, the God says they're all right. I mentioned them too. That's the only way I can read. That's all I can read into that. It might be something really deeper than that. I don't know, but they're all there. These shall all learn of the love of Christ and confess his truth and enter the glorious city to be citizens of Zion. It's possible. He is made of one blood, see, all nations. God's no respecter of persons. They can all live there. This list is kind of similar to the one in the second chapter of Acts. You remember some of the same names that were present at Pentecost. And what the psalm is saying, that all nations of the world would flow into her, be born unto her, Zion, and be a citizen. Being a citizen of Zion is a greater distinction than to be invested with the highest honor of any other kind of all the world. Man, let me tell you, it's a bigger honor to be born again of that incorruptible seed than anything this world has to offer. And the psalm gives witness to it. Let's go on. The Lord will count them, and the musicians and the singers will say everything I can shout about Zion. Psalm 99 says the Lord is great in Zion. Psalm 102's got some good stuff in it. Psalm 102 and verse 16 says, for the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that are yet people yet to be created will praise the Lord. And it goes on to say, he looked down from his holy height, gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prison, to set those free who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion. Where God lives, you see, and where we live, we're going to be talking about Him. Because He looked down from the height of heaven and found us in our destitution, in our deprivation, and set us free. You know, Jesus said that day. He went into the temple, in the synagogue there. And He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to set the captive free. Y'all remember that? This is the same thing we're talking about. Still talking about one God and one habitation. Psalm 125. Boy, this is a goodie. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. Oh my, isn't that encouraging? You can sing now, I shall not be moved. Y'all ever sing that? I shall not be moved. I'm like a tree that's planted by the water. I shall not be moved. Scripture says you're like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, as the mountains surround Jerusalem. So the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. Isn't that encouraging? God is with us. Emmanuel. God is with us. And we are as strong as Mount Zion. We're as firmly planted as the mountains around the city of Jerusalem. The scepter of wickedness. Now, this is real good preaching here. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous. That's encouraging, isn't it? That the righteous may not put forth their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. And my friends, if I thought that God's peace just had to rest on that little nation over yonder, I would, of all people, be most discouraged. Are you hearing me? If that's the only hope that we've got, that God's peace would rest over yonder in the Middle East, we are blowed up. Because you don't find Florida, nor Louisiana, nor the United States in the Bible, in the New Testament. We are God's people. We are the true Israel of God. Amen. Does that shock your theology? A lot of folks don't want to hear that. I don't know why. It just gives me a spizzerington fit to think that I am truly a part of God's people. His eternal purpose, the one He separated from all the nations of the world and called out to be His people, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Are you a peculiar people? If you belong to Him, you are, because you don't like what the world likes. You separate yourself from sin and filthiness. Well, hallelujah. Psalm 128. Ooh, my. Psalm 126 first. When the Lord brought us back, the captives, ones of Zion. See, after the captivity, when we came back, we were like those that dreamed. They said, oh, could this have happened to us? Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. And they said, the Lord's done great things. They brought them back to Zion. You see, the psalmist said, when we were in Zion, we didn't know how. When we were in captivity, we didn't know how to sing the songs of Zion. And I want to tell you, friends, the lost person don't know what you're talking about tonight. And if any of you don't know Jesus, you're as bored as you can be, because you can't sing the songs of Zion if you don't know what I'm talking about. There's not a shout in you, and that's what they say when these in captivity, when they're gone. They don't know anything about the songs of Zion. And you can't sing. You know, this is one of the psalms said they hung their harps on the willow tree. I didn't know how to sing the songs of Zion when I was lost in sin. All my sobbing was, my life was sobbing and crying. I had no peace within. Then Jesus came, He spoke my name and brought peace to me. And then I took my harp down off the willow tree. See, that's just the way it is. But man, when they got back to Zion, after that awful captivity, they said, the Lord's done great things. So it says, restore our captivity, O Lord. Let us sing the songs of Zion again. And Psalm 128. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Well, I want to tell you, that is not Jerusalem over yonder. Is that all right? Scripture talks about a heaven of Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem. Pardon me? Hallelujah. We just well to move into truth. It's not talking about that land over there. It's nothing special. Jerusalem will be any more special than Panama City. That's right. I'm sorry. It just is. It's a beautiful place to go see. It's where Jesus was born. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. Jesus is in the church. And, you know, we just got so much more than we know about. That's what I'm trying to tell you. We just have, our spirits are just being burst and burst into truth. That's knowing who we are. And then we'll act like who we are. Peace be upon Israel, he says again. Well, there again, I say I'd be of most people most discouraged if I was just praying for the peace of one nation or accepting God's blessing and pronouncement of peace upon one nation. Oh, my. I want you to look at Psalm 129. We may as well finish, hadn't we? If you get through before I do, I'll let you go. Scripture says here, may all who hate Zion, now you hear me, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops which withers before it grows up, which the reaper does not fill his hand or the binder of sheaves his bosom. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. If you hate Zion, you cannot have God's blessings. If you think this is a bunch of foolishness, I'm going to pray for you, see. Because, I mean, you just need to understand who you are in God and what kind of a kingdom you've been birthed into and where you live and that noble company of people that lives there with you. If this weren't in the New Testament, I wouldn't be so contrary about it. But if it's in the New Testament, it belongs to the church. And Psalm 132 just has the best of all. Starting at it's all good, but we can't do it all. Verse 10, for the sake of David thy servant, do not turn away the face of thine anointing. Now look at verse 11. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. He said to David, of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. And he told David, he said, your descendants will rule the throne of Israel forever and ever and ever. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimony, which I teach them, then their sons shall sit upon your throne forever. This is talking about ruling and reigning with him. Now look at verse 13. The Lord has chosen Zion. Well, that's good enough for me if it's good enough for him, see. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. In other words, the Lord has chosen Zion as a place for him to live. That's where he wants to live. And the New Testament says you live there too. You can't get away from it. This is my resting place forever, he says. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Now here's the blessing of Zion. He says, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. I'm reading it to you out of the King text, King James. I'm quoting it from the King James. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation. You lay aside your old filthy rags, and Jesus has given us a robe of righteousness in salvation. And her priest, of which you are, every one, shall shout aloud for joy. It's all right to praise the Lord, because we are part of a Zion company. Then he will cause the horn of David to spring forth or perpetuate David's seed forever, of which we are a part. Christ was born of the house of David, and we are born of that incorruptible seed. So we're all just one great company, as I see it. I want to read to you a little bit of Psalm 133. The more you read, the better it gets. Scripture says, now this is a true description of the church. This is the way it ought to be. Grin real big now. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, God never intended that we fuss. Isn't that right? He said, blessed are the peacemakers. He said, in honor, prefer one another. God has not given us instructions to wrath. He said, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Go and make peace with your brother. Forgive 7 times 7 times 7 times 70 times. Whatever it takes for the love of Christ to flow in the church, friends, if you have any part of letting it flow or causing it to flow, for God's sake, do it. how beautiful it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. And I want to tell you something, just an aside. The devil will never bother the church through the world. The world can make all the fun of you it wants to. If the government, if the president or Congress would tonight say, you cannot gather anymore in Jesus' name, you would flock together and shout praises to God. You would love each other in a way that you have never loved each other before. You see, the church cannot be stopped from the outside. It is stronger under persecution than it is under prosperity. Prosperity will weaken a church or a nation where adversity never can. We cannot get sidetracked on doctrine. We cannot get sidetracked on offering or program on anything and fuss and fall out and have disunity and be a witness to the world that the church is real. Jesus never said anything about doctrine or program or works or anything like that. He said the world will know that you belong to me and that you have love one for another. And sometimes it's not easy, but it's necessary. You don't have to win the argument, and your side doesn't have to be right. Real love does not have to win. If you have aught against your brother, in the name of Jesus, get that out of your church, because the brethren are supposed to dwell together in unity. Look what it says. It's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon Aaron's beard, even on Aaron's beard. Aaron was the high priest. And when they anointed him, they just oiled him good. You know, they just poured a lot of oil on him. And that oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit flows down over you, there ain't nothing any better nowhere in the world. It is precious. It's God's gift. It's His presence.